Well, let's take up our Bibles at this time and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. 2 Chronicles 33, the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. May the Lord bless this reading and also the preaching of his word to us. Amen. Dear congregation, 55 years is a long time. 55 years. And yet we're told that Manasseh, king of Judah, son of the godly Hezekiah, Manasseh who, if we take out the latter portion of his reign where he did repent, if we take that out of the equation, this is by far the most wicked king that Judah ever had. You could make a case, as I said, if you include Manasseh's repentance later, you could make a case for King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, possibly. But Manasseh is by far the worst king in the history of Judah. And he reigned for a long time. He reigned for 55 years. We often, every time there's an election cycle, we have political pundits and perhaps politically minded Christians who are thinking about what could happen, the worst case scenario in the election, and what would happen if this particular person was a senator for the next few years, or was elected president for the next 4 years, or even 8 years. But here we're talking about King Manasseh, 55 years king over the people of God in Judah. It's a long time, and it shows us that God has the power and the grace to enable his faithful remnant to remain faithful and to trust him, even under oppression, even under a wicked, ruthless, ungodly king for maybe not all 55 years, but a good portion of it, over 40 years. God's elect were able to persevere during that time. And we can persevere no matter who the president is, no matter who's on the Supreme Court, no matter who the rulers of the land may be. God's people can continue knowing that God is ultimately on the throne. Now, King Manasseh, we're told, became king in verse 1 when he was 12 years old. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And what's the verdict? Well, we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So I just made a comparison between Manasseh and the other kings of Judah, but here the comparison is somewhat different. The Holy Spirit is comparing Manasseh to the nations and the kings that were before Israel ever came into the land of Canaan, before the sins of the Amorites reached their fill and God brought judgment on those Canaanite peoples through his own people, through Joshua and Moses. Before all that, we're told that those nations were never so bad as Manasseh. That he was just as bad, if not worse. He was pursuing the same abominations, the same sorts of sins that had caused God to remove the Canaanites from the land. And he was doing it with a lot more knowledge, a lot more light from the Word of God. And so his sin and the sin of the nation during this time is much worse than that of the Canaanites. But I want you to notice here that it's striking that the Lord can even make this comparison, because so many in the church today want to give us the impression that Israel is so unique as God's covenant people, that they're so much of a type and a shadow and so unique as in the redemptive plan of God, that really you can't compare them to any other nation. In other words, there are different standards. God has one way that he evaluates the nation of Israel or Judah, and he has a completely different way that he evaluates the Gentile nations of that day, or even our own Gentile nation in America today. Some would tell us that there are totally different standards for evaluating the political and civil life of Israel versus other nations. And this verse completely refutes that. Completely refutes that. Because the Lord here is comparing them as if evil for Israel and evil for those nations are judged by the same standard, the moral law of God. Now, this shouldn't surprise us if we're familiar with the first five books of Moses, but let's do a little bit of review here. Leviticus 18, verses 24 and following tells us, in fact, that God cast out those nations of Canaan, that he cast them out before his people Israel for the same reason that he eventually would cast out Israel. In other words, they're being judged by the same standard. Leviticus 18, verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, number of sexual sins in this particular context, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger that dwells among you. In other words, you need to outlaw these things, even if it's someone just sojourning, they're not allowed to engage in this behavior. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Now listen, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So what I'm not saying here is that the civil law of Israel can be exactly replicated today. I'm not going down that direction. I hope you understand. What I'm saying is the moral requirements, the moral law by which God evaluated Israel's faithfulness to himself is the same moral law that he used to judge the other nations, and it's the same moral law he uses to judge nations today. And so the reason I'm observing this is because when we study God's critique on Manasseh, when we study the prophets and how they speak against the sins in Israel, we sometimes get the impression, well, this is unique to Israel. God's concerned about these certain sins in the life of the nation of Israel or Judah, but not in the nation of America. We have a whole different paradigm for judging what is a good or bad nation. We have a whole different way of evaluating the key issues that God is concerned about in our own nation. And that's a complete fabrication. They have the same standard. Every nation is judged by the moral law of God. Certain unique things for Israel, to be sure, but the same fundamental basic standard. You can see it also in Leviticus 20, verses 22 and following. And in that passage, It is, well, I'll just read that. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So it's stated in connection with sexual sin. It's stated in connection with idolatry. It's the same standard. And so as Proverbs, the book of Proverbs gives us a helpful reminder as well that righteousness exalts a nation. In Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So as we're studying the sin of Manasseh and the sin of Judah during this time, let's not be under the wrong impression that this is not relevant for our nation today. The things that God is angry with Manasseh and Judah about are the things that he would be angry at any nation, even today, if these things were going on. In Psalm 2, verse 10 and following, in fact, it shows us that in the New Covenant, there's a heightened sense of obligation. The Lord, in a sense, winked at the sin of the Gentile nations in the past compared to what he does in the New Testament, where he says, kings and judges of the earth, you'd better recognize King Jesus is on the throne. And you'd better submit and believe in him and kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So the New Testament raises the bar on what God had required, even on the Gentile nations in the past, because now the Gentiles have the gospel and the scriptures more so than they did. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, just one more passage along these lines, a prediction of the New Testament period. It says, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you, meaning the church of Jesus Christ, the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So the nations that don't kiss the Son, the nations that don't fall in line with the same evaluation, the same standard we see here with Manasseh, they're threatened with judgment. And we ought to take that to heart in a nation that I think we can say has fallen in to many of the same sins and tendencies as Judah did under Manasseh. So let's ask the question, what evil did Manasseh do? It says that he did evil. What evil did he do? Well, we find it in verses 3 through 10. And let me assert, let me at least, at the very least, suggest that these sins that are listed here are taking place in our own nation. They're characteristic in our nation, that our nation is bogged down, even drowning in a sea of these same kinds of iniquities. And so we ought to take it to heart. Well, the first sin, the first evil that's mentioned here is that Manasseh rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Now, the high places are alternative places of worship. God says, my name, my worship, my house, my temple, it's on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where it is, period. And if we understand biblical worship, we know if God says A, then if he doesn't say anything else, he just says, I want it here, then non-A is forbidden. Anywhere else, any other high place, mountain, hill, that you want to worship on and sacrifice in that way, it's forbidden because God said Jerusalem, and that's the end of the story. But that was not the end of the story. But for the Israelites, they worshiped on every high hill and under every green tree. We read about it all throughout the prophets. And here, Hezekiah was one of the few godly kings in Israel's history, in Judah's history, that actually got rid of these things. I mean, these things were so popular that any king that would try to get rid of the high places, I mean, he was putting his neck out there. Yet Hezekiah did it, and it's an amazing thing to read all the good kings that didn't do it, and then you read about Hezekiah who took these things away. It's stunning, and yet here we see declension in the worship of God, where Manasseh, perhaps bitter toward his father, who just wasn't as caring, and we saw that last time, bitter toward his father, perhaps, he builds the same places of false worship that his father had torn down. And what a sad thing it is. And we see in our own nation, if you look at the last several hundred years, a declension in worship. We don't have to get into the nitty-gritty of specific debates in terms of worship. I mean, I think we can all admit there's declension. If you look at how our American Puritan forefathers worshiped God when they came over at the start versus how God is worshiped by most professing Christians today, there's been a large-scale departure, a radical departure from the biblical worship of our forefathers. And many of the practices and ceremonies and even just the general lack of concern for biblical worship, these things that were taken away at the Reformation, that were torn down, these false ideas about worship are being rebuilt and have been rebuilt right before our eyes. And so we see a very similar tendency in our own land. The next sin we find is the fertility cult, fertility religion that Manasseh established. You have to understand that the fertility cult revolved around sexuality, reproduction, and all sorts of illicit sexual behaviors were used in the celebration of this fertility religion. And you see the two main characters in this religion, the two main figures in the fertility cult. First, there's Baal. Manasseh raised up altars for the Baals. Baal was the male fertility god. In terms of the way this worked out, they would have these idols and altars, and Baal would be the male in terms of this fertility religion. And then we have Asherah. Now, it doesn't become apparent to us in our translation, but when it says he made wooden images, the word is Asherim. It's plural for Asherah, who was the fertility goddess of the spring. And she was pictured, or rather represented, by the way the King James renders it, is groves, by these trees. Now, we'll see in a moment why our translation says wooden images, but look with me at Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. It says this, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image," and that word wooden image is Asherah. "So you shall not plant for yourself any tree as an Asherah near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God." We saw in the past at the end of Hosea's prophecy, chapter 14, God says, "I am your green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me." The idea here is that Asherah was represented by this green cypress tree on every high hill, under every green tree they would worship. So the Lord is here forbidding that, saying that the tree which is green all year round, of course, is a symbol of fertility, especially when all the trees around it are fading. And it's a representation of Asherah, the fertility goddess. But the Lord says, no, don't do it. Don't have an Asherah. Don't plant that tree. Now, in the parallel passage in 2 Kings 21:7, it says, describing this Asherim, "He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house," and so forth. But the point here is, even in our New King James translation, it says, "He even set a carved image of Asherah." Well, Asherah is not best translated carved or wooden image. I mean, how do you make a carved image of a carved image or something like that? The point here is that on the high places, they had groves of cypress trees, but when you wanted to transport this worship representation somewhere where you couldn't plant a tree, such as in the temple, you would make a wooden image, a portable sort of image, or an Asherah pole, or, and we can use our imagination here, but a portable version of it was taken into the temple, which it says what Manasseh did. Now, it's also important to recognize that the name Asherah has many synonyms. For instance, Asherah is the same as Ashtaroth. Asherah is the same as Ishtar. Asherah is the name from whence we get the name Easter. And so there are many modern-day representations of this. You think of the Easter eggs, where, for instance, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, a fertility goddess, is covered in eggs on her abdomen. It's a symbol of fertility. And we could go into other symbols of fertility. Certainly the bunny or the rabbit is also has been a symbol along these lines. So the point is that as we look at our own nation, moving aside from the whole interesting question of how these things are turned up today, we see fertility and sexuality as at the center of our own nation. All over in our culture, we see sexuality as the dominant false god, the false religion, if you will, of humanism, which says you can have whatever sexual pleasure you desire. If you desire it and it's not hurting someone, then go do it, enjoy it. And this is really the religion of our day. I remember speaking to a young man and evangelizing him, offering him the gospel, and he said, "Does your Bible say that I can't do such and such sexual sin?" And I said, "Well, it does," and I tried to call him to repentance, and he said, "Well, if it says I can't do this, well, then I'm not interested." And so sexuality was a false god for him. So we see various elements of fertility cult today, but especially the obsession with sexuality, which would have made this religion so appealing back then. The third sin that's mentioned is nature worship. Nature worship. And here it says that Manasseh worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. In other words, he worshipped the creature rather than the creator. The creature rather than the creator. And you may not know this, but there's something that's gaining a head of steam in our own culture called earth religion. It's very prominent. It's the fastest growing religion in Canada, and I suspect it's one of the fastest growing religions in our own nation. It's also referred to as Wicca. The adherents of earth religion are often called Wiccans, which has a satanic element, which we'll get to in a moment. But listen to the six ethical principles of earth religion. And you tell me, not right now, but maybe later on, you tell me if this is prevalent in the thinking of our nation. These are the ethical principles of earth religion. One, there is no divine judgment. Two, it is up to each individual to decide what is ethical. Three, each individual is responsible for his or her actions. Four, nature and all life should be honored. Five, there is no one correct path or religion, only that which fits best for each individual. Six, moral doings are done for their own sake and not for a reward. My friends, this sort of thinking is dominant. It's pervasive in our culture. It's everywhere. Where we've taken God out of the equation, and what's left? Well, we can revel in the beauty and grandeur of nature, as so many atheists do, which makes no sense, but they're reveling with all these elevated terms about the universe and nature. And you see, when you take God out, you have to fill him in with something else. And there's so much of this earth religion permeating, even those who would say, "Oh, I'm not a Wiccan," or anything like that. They're adopting the same principles as what is often called neo-paganism. That's often the term that's used to describe the religion of the principles I just mentioned. But notice as well that there's syncretism, where God's worship is brought together with pagan rituals. In verse 4, we're told that Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord. So he's taking these altars and combining them with the worship of Jehovah in the temple. We're told in verse 5 that he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Again, combining God's worship with the worship of nature, of the heavenly bodies. And then also in verse 7, he takes this carved image, which 2 Kings said is the image of the groves or of the Asherim. He takes that and he puts it in the house of God. So here Manasseh is trying to combine God's worship with pagan worship. And again, we see that today as well. We see the church more and more imbibing this and that and sort of going through the buffet line of worldly practice and taking certain things and incorporating them in, either because they enjoy it or just because they think it'll appeal to the world or something like that. But syncretism is characteristic of our own nation as it was for Judah. Fifthly, there's human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. It says he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And the valley of the son of Hinnom is a picture that Jesus draws upon to illustrate hell in the Gospels, Gehenna, or the place of Hinnom. But here what happened was, for the sake of their idolatry, the Jews and Manasseh himself would offer up his infant children in a conflagration of fire and worship to these false gods. And it's absolutely horrific. But you see the extent to which idolatry can captivate a person and how it can bring him into bondage and slavery and blindness, to the point where he's taking this gift of God and he's offering it up in a gruesome fashion to a pagan god, according to the Canaanite practice in worshiping Molech. He incorporates this into the worship of God. Psalm 106, verse 37 tells us that when Israel did these things, they offered up their children in the fire to demons or devils. That these are actually being offered up to Satan himself, who has blinded their minds to just completely, in a self-destructive fashion, kill their own offspring. And perhaps they thought they would get something out of the deal. You know, there's a story, and I can't recall the context, but there's a story in the Bible where there's a king who's being attacked, and he kills his son, and then all of a sudden there's great wrath against his opponents, and his army is preserved. So perhaps there was some sort of satanic benefit that they were expecting to get. It's difficult to say what would motivate them, except just sheer idolatry. But you say, what does that have to do with our own nation? Well, our own nation sacrifices children all the time. We have abortion by the millions. We have child sex trafficking. We have child abuse. There's so many things. Even if you look at the products we buy and the slavery that produces them, the enslavement of children in foreign lands such as Bangladesh and other nations that produce the very things that we purchase in our country, you see that not much has changed. The blood of in a sense, innocent victims is not so much as important. It's no more important to us than it was to Manasseh, in a very real sense. Nothing's being done to end these great massacres today, and nothing was done in Manasseh's day, but the children were sacrificed. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Satan? I mean, are we offering up our children to Satan? Well, in fact, yes, we are, because what is the foremost principle of Satan's approach to living? Basically, do whatever you want. Freedom. In Genesis 3, verse 4 and following, the fundamental principles of, we might even say, of Satanism come out. Satan says, you will not surely die. Now, doesn't that remind you of the first principle of the Wiccans? There is no divine judgment. Fascinating. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Be your own God. Do it your own way. Define good and evil the way you want to. Live your life according to your own best interest, your own convenience. Make your own path and walk down that path as a God. That's Satan's message. And isn't that really why we don't see an end to abortion? Isn't that why we don't see an end to human trafficking? Because there are so many in our society who will pay money for these atrocious things. Is that not why we see no end to the slavery in other countries? Because we don't want the prices of our products to go up. I mean, we pat ourselves on the back. Happy Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We're all about civil rights. But at the same time, if they were to implement civil rights legislation in these other countries and we had to pay more money, you know, I wonder how many people would be pleased with that. We're a selfish nation. And that's, I say we. These are things we all need to take to heart. But we do it in obedience to Satan's most basic principle. Well, sixthly, the occult, Satanism, if you will. It says that Manasseh practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. And, you know, when you take God out of the equation, don't be surprised then if you end up going to the devil. Isn't that what we learn from King Saul? He stops hearing the voice of God through Samuel, and then he goes to the witch of Endor for some type of message. And Manasseh, having rejected the Lord and rejected his prophets, he goes to the devil. And again, we talked about earth religion. This earth religion is tied to the occult. I mean, the Wiccans are very much connected with Satanism, and the six principles that I read are very much connected with the principles of Satanism, which says that the ultimate commandment is, as long as you're not harming anyone, do whatever you want. You can look that up. These are the basic principles of the occult in our own day. And it's not surprising that Manasseh fell into this trap, as we have as well. This is one of the most rapidly growing movements, not only in terms of expressly professing members, but also in terms of just how these principles of Satanism and of the occult are working their way through the media, through the entertainment industry, into our nation. Seventhly, seduction. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations prior, more evil than the Canaanite nations that inhabited this land before the Israelites arrived under Joshua. And that's a great indictment. And what it says is that Manasseh was actively promoting these things, that Hezekiah had outlawed them. His father had torn these things down. His father had caused the people, you'll recall, to be so impassioned for the glory of God that they went and tore down the idols themselves after the great Passover. And yet now Manasseh comes in and he woos them back to idolatry. He woos them back to paganism and to all of these wicked practices, some of which they had done under Hezekiah's father Ahaz. But Manasseh seduces them. He puts a stumbling block before the children of God. He causes them to sin. Jesus speaks about the great judgment upon those who would seduce others and provide offenses and stumbling blocks to them. In Matthew 18, verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come." Now that's right there is something to take in. If you feel like you're sinning because somebody else is leading you into it, don't be too quick to blame that person. You're going to find offenses and stumbling blocks in this world, and you need to, by the grace of God, overcome that, and don't use it as an excuse. However, for the person causing the offense, Jesus says, "Woe to the man by whom the offense comes." And that woe is upon Manasseh, and perhaps we can take it to heart, but I want us even to think of our own nation and how the media and how, in many ways, the government and just so many forces in our culture are wooing us away from the law of God. You can look at any one of the Ten Commandments and see over the last 50, 100, 200 years that our nation, our culture has been wooing even Christian people away from the old paths where the good way is. And the Lord says there's a huge judgment that comes with that, a millstone around our neck. Well, the millstone, in a sense, was around Manasseh's neck as well. Now, eighthly, we see the next sin is the refusal to hear, the refusal to hear the voice of God. We're told the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. So God had a ministry of truth and righteousness in that nation. And he had prophets proclaiming one after the other. You can read about it in 2 Kings, the parallel passage, chapter 21. It gives an actual message. It describes the message they brought to him, no doubt one of repentance and judgment. But the Lord spoke to Manasseh through the preaching of his word. He spoke through his ordained prophets, and yet Manasseh and his people would not listen. And is this not characteristic of our own nation as well? Is it not the case that church attendance is dwindling in true and faithful churches? And even if you look at the people that are coming to church and the messages that are being proclaimed in so many churches, there's very little interest in that message of repentance and faith that characterizes the true prophet of God. The people of this nation would rather listen to health, wealth, prosperity. They'd rather listen to a social gospel. They'd rather listen to politics and what have you. But they don't want to listen to this message of repentance and faith. And neither did Manasseh or the children of Judah. They refused to hear. And I wonder if there's any nation in the history of the world that has had more gospel privileges than our own nation, and yet has refused, for the most part, refused to hear. Is there any nation that fits that description in a more prominent way than our own? Perhaps not. Well, finally, he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church. He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem. He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem. Most take this as a reference to persecution of those prophets. And there's a tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it's well attested as far as traditions go, that during this persecution, Isaiah the prophet was sawn asunder, which might be the reference in Hebrews 11, that he was sawn in half and killed with the other prophets by Manasseh, who shed their blood. And so I'm not saying in our own nation that we have this kind of persecution, but you certainly see the seeds of opposition beginning, certain laws being passed that could be used against Christians and against the true preaching of the gospel, as certain preachers have been jailed in other Western nations already. Now, I want you to notice that all of these sins are sins against true religion, sins against the first table, sins against our duty toward God himself. God's way of evaluating Judah and Manasseh was according to how faithful he was and they were to true religion, to the Word of God, to the truth of God, and to God himself. You won't find any mention in this chapter of Manasseh's view of healthcare, Manasseh's view of jobs or the economy, Manasseh's view of taxes or civil rights. At least it's not a main theme. Certainly he violated many civil rights. But the point here is that when we look at our own nation, too often we evaluate by the world's standards of how things affect us and not on God's standards and how things affect his glory. And so when you read the accounts and the summaries of the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah, you almost always hear a religious evaluation of these men, not a secular, second table, horizontal, man-to-man evaluation of how things affect human beings. Now, God's concerned for human beings, but the fundamental issue is always his own glory, his own worship, the truth that leads to salvation. How faithful is the government? How faithful are our leaders in honoring and protecting and promoting that? That's the question. And I think if we look at our own nation, there's reason to be concerned, and that's an understatement. Now, in conclusion, let's look at verse 11, because here we find the Lord doing something radical to totally transform the landscape, both of the nation and of the life of Manasseh. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, I wonder if when Satan was tempting Manasseh toward all of these practices, I wonder if Satan let him in on the final outcome here. I wonder if Satan was saying, hey, this is where you're going to end up. Absolutely not. Satan doesn't tempt us that way. Satan comes with a bait, and he lures us in, whether it's satisfaction or pleasure or popularity or whatever it may be. He lures us in with the bait, and he gets us to, he says, come a little closer. Come a little closer. Just look at the bait. Check it out. Look how attractive that is. Look how great your life will be if you follow your own desires. And he says, come a little closer. Why don't you take a nibble off the bait? Yes, and maybe we take a nibble here, a nibble there. Manasseh was nibbling at idolatry a little bit, and perhaps it wasn't as satisfying. And, you know, he says, well, Satan, it's not quite as satisfying as you said, but Satan says, come a little more, have a little bit more, take a bite down a little bit more deeply. Enjoy it a little bit more. And what happens is we bite down a little more, don't we? And And it's not quite as satisfying, but Satan says, keep coming, keep coming. Why don't you just put the whole thing in your mouth and bite down hard? And then comes the hook. And he's hooked. And that's what Satan does. That's what he does in our lives. That's what he desires to do. Sin was crouching at Manasseh's door, and its desire was to have him. Satan desired to have him that he might sift him as wheat. My friends, the bait is never as enjoyable as advertised, and the hook is always worse than you could have thought. And yet the glory of this passage is that Satan's hook is really God's hook. Because as much as Satan wants to destroy Manasseh's life and hook him and take him to Babylon, the Lord uses this to soften Manasseh's heart. He uses it as the Assyrians, with their bloodthirsty tactics of literally putting a hook in the nostril or in the lip of the prisoner and dragging them and bringing them as slaves back to the land of their captivity, as he experienced the trauma and the pain and the shame of it all, the Lord used it to soften his heart. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of affliction. It is good. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth and teacheth his law. It was good for me to be afflicted, the psalmist says, and Manasseh could say, it is good for me to be afflicted, for it caused me to repent and to keep your law. This, my friends, and we'll look at it in our next sermon, brought about a great work of grace and repentance in the life of Manasseh. And I fear that the worst tragedy of all, when we think of all the tragic things the Lord could bring on our nation for our sins, he could bring the fishhook, he could bring the pain, the suffering, he could bring all those things, but the worst tragedy of all would be if he were to give us over to walk that smooth path to hell without any tragedy, without any sorrow, without any humbling of our heart toward repentance and faith. So let us pray for our nation like Elijah prayed for his nation when he prayed a hard thing, that the land would not receive rain. Let us pray recognizing that God's judgment can be a path to God's mercy and grace. And let us pray that if our nation does not repent, that the Lord is gracious enough to rattle our cage and get our attention. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a holy God and a merciful and gracious Savior. We pray that you would look upon our nation and pity us, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would see us lying in our own pigsty of paganism, that you would draw us to yourself to find true happiness, true joy, true peace, that whatever affliction is necessary to bring that about, though we don't certainly desire bad things for our nation in and of itself, but if it is necessary, Lord, afflict us and turn our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.